John 19, beginning in verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Jesus heard these words, Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Please, if you would be seated. In the early centuries of the church, there was much debate about the person and the nature of Jesus. And much of this debate was fueled by heresy and heretics. And the controversy centered around the questions, two primary questions. Is Jesus God? And is Jesus man? And so the arguments would rage back and forth. And from one extreme to the other, the arguments would go like the pendulum of a clock. And when one of the things would be overemphasized, there would be a correction, and sometimes that correction would take it into the other extreme. When Jesus' deity was overemphasized, his humanity would be underemphasized. And so one would follow the other. And finally and thankfully, the church affirmed the biblical view that Jesus is both fully God and fully man, which is something that we affirm in our confessions of faith because we believe that it is taught and seen in Scripture. Well, John has carefully taught both of these truths throughout his gospel. There are times when Jesus' deity is emphasized, as in the signs or the miracles that Jesus performed. For instance, the calming of the storm or the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But there are also times when Jesus' humanity is emphasized. He is hungry and thirsty. He is tired and needs to sleep. And you see him in John 11 weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. But John never overemphasizes one to the exclusion of the other. And even here at the trial of Jesus before Pilate, John holds both of these doctrines before us, Jesus' deity and also his humanity. And he does so in perfect harmony and unity, because both of those truths are necessary for a right understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done for our salvation. So we're going to look at these verses, and I hope in the course of it we see the affirmation of Jesus' deity, the affirmation of his humanity. So in the first eight verses, are these what I just call lame attempts to please the Jews, because there's nothing that is done that pleases their desire for Jesus' death. So if you look back at the end of chapter 18, Pilate, in those last two or three verses, emphasized a tradition that had come to be among the feasts, that the Romans would grant the release of one of the prisoners that they held to pacify the Jews. And when Pilate made this presentation here, there's the offer of the release of Jesus, the King of the Jews, but they cry out no, they prefer the release of Barabbas, who was a hardened criminal, guilty of murder and insurrection. Now, that exchange, that verbal exchange between Pilate and the Jews, took place outside of Pilate's headquarters. As you remember, the Jews refused to go inside Pilate's headquarters for fear of being defiled. And so Pilate is outside talking to them. And once this exchange is over in verse 1 of chapter 19, Pilate goes back inside his headquarters, and once there, he orders that Jesus be flogged. And this, as odd as it sounds, this beating of Jesus was, it seems to be an attempt by Pilate to persuade the Jews to release Jesus. And I know that requires some further explanation, so we will look at this a little more deeply. If you put the four gospel accounts of Jesus' trial before Pilate side by side, you would see that Jesus was flogged, or Jesus was beaten, twice. In Luke's account of Jesus' trial, Pilate twice told the Jews that he would punish and release him. This is in Luke 23, verses 16 and 22. It's the first of these beatings that is recorded here in John 19. And it took place before Jesus was sentenced. This was a less severe beating, as Roman beatings go, and was typically used for lesser offenses. There are three different Greek words that are used, and the word that John uses here means that lesser beating. In a case of this type beating, usually a criminal would receive this beating along with a warning, a very strong warning, and then would be released. And many times, even though this is the least severe, it is still a severe beating. And that and the warning would be enough for the criminal to change his ways. He would not to go any further in justice with the Romans. One thing you must remember in both cases is that these beatings were administered by battle-hardened soldiers who would take some joy and delight in inflicting pain upon a criminal. Now, the charge that has been made against Jesus by the Jews is that he was the King of the Jews. And the soldiers in this beating took that as they applied it to Jesus' punishment here. And they brutally mocked him, we're told in verse 2, twisting together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head. This crown of thorns would be made from the spikes of the date palm, and those spikes would be up to 12 inches in length. And so carefully this crown was plaited after the fashion of a Roman crown and was placed upon his head and pressed into his head. And then the text says they arrayed him in a purple robe. This may have been a soldier's cape. They place it there, which would symbolize royalty. And then they mocked Jesus by bowing before him in fake submission, while mocking with these words, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they would strike him across the face with their hands, intending both to hurt him physically as well as to humiliate him. Now, when this beating is over in verse 4, Pilate went out again, and he said to them, to the Jewish leaders, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So now Jesus is presented before them, wearing this crown of thorns and this purple robe. He is beaten and bleeding. And Pilate announces his finding of no guilt. Now, the Jews could look at Jesus there in that state. They see him bruised and bleeding. And Pilate evidently is thinking that surely this would be enough to satisfy this sort of bloodlust of the Jews and their desire for him to suffer. And this beating would now allow Pilate to release Jesus. And one of the things that you cannot get past is that Pilate had this done to Jesus, even though he could find no fault in him. Three times in between the last part of chapter 18 and chapter 19, we read that. And this is the second time. He had already said, and now he has Jesus beaten, and he announces this again. And so it was now after this that Pilate says these words to the Jewish crowd, "Behold the man." Now, Pilate's words here, the meaning has been debated through ever since the writing of John's Gospel. But it seems like these words are issued in an attempt to present Jesus to the Jews as one who is very different than the claims that they have made about him would convey. They've presented Jesus as a threat to Rome and one who needed to be done away with. But as they would have looked upon Jesus there in this beaten and bleeding state, Jesus appeared harmless and defeated. And I think his words are filled with sarcasm because they're intended to insult the Jews. "Look, this is the man who you say is a threat to Caesar and the mighty Roman army. Look what we've done to him. Behold the man. He is of no threat to us." And he insults them with these words. But there is in Pilate's words a deeper irony than anything that he intended, because there is truth to be found here. Jesus is the man. Here he stands before them. He is God in human flesh, the Word made flesh, standing before them in weakness. And Jesus is there at this time suffering in this body of flesh, suffering the wounds by, as Isaiah said, by which we are healed and by which we are forgiven and we're reconciled to God as he gives his life for us. So it may be that Pilate wanted the Jewish leaders to see Jesus in this condition so that they would take pity on him and they would agree to release him rather than Barabbas. But nothing of the sort happened. When the chief priest and the officers saw him in verse 6, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Their hatred of Jesus could be no uglier than this. And so in disgust and sarcasm, Pilate answers them again, and he said, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." For the third time, he says this. But again, in sarcasm, because Pilate knew they could not do this. The crime that they had accused Jesus of committing against Rome was treason and sedition. And that crime carried the death penalty. And even though Pilate found no guilt in him, the Jews refused to accept his verdict. And they insisted that Jesus be found guilty and put to death. In verse 7, they've sort of come to an impasse with Pilate. At this point, he is showing great resistance to having Jesus crucified. And they can say all they want now about sedition and treason, but Pilate has said, "I don't find any reason of guilt in him." And so the Jews changed their strategy a bit. Where they had presented Jesus as a violator of Roman law, and Pilate's not buying, Pilate has a duty as a Roman governor also to uphold local law and to keep the peace. And so the Jewish leaders now revert to Jesus', we would say, alleged crime against Jewish religious law. Notice in verse 7, "So now the Jews answered him, 'We have a law, one that as governor you are required to help us maintain. And according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God.'" Now, What they're speaking of is Jesus' claim to deity, and that in so doing he had blasphemed the name of God as Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David, the Messiah. That he claims to be Son of God and he is violating our law. Now, it would have been a violation of the law if it had not been true. Jesus was indeed the Son of God and God the Son, but in their eyes, Jesus is a pretender. He's a faker claiming to be a Messiah, and those did come along on occasion. Now, notice this in verse 8. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. Now, there was fear in Pilate, but now even greater fear. The Romans were not monotheist as the Jews were, believing in just one God. They were polytheist and superstitious to boot. And according to the Roman religion, they believed there were some men who were gifted with some level of divine powers, as D.A. Carson put it, and that one who was endowed with such powers could be called a son of God. So Pilate's superstition now is awakened. And not to mention that his wife, according to Matthew 27, had sent a message to him and warning him to have nothing to do with this righteous man because I've suffered many things this day on account of him through a dream. So Pilate is even more afraid than before. And so he begins to think, and again, all this is before the, in front of the Jews, that maybe there's more to Jesus than he thought, which is an understatement. And that above all of that, if this is true, he had just had him beaten. And so when you come into verses 9 through 11, now, Pilate retreats again into his headquarters, and he talked with Jesus one more time. And so he asked Jesus this question, where are you from? If you remember, the Jews had dealt with that same question about Jesus. Where are you from? Because of some doubt about the legitimacy of his birth, some doubt about who he was, who his father was, those type things, when Jesus was asserting that he had been sent from the Father in heaven. So now Pilate says, where are you from? And Pilate here may be trying to discern if Jesus is really some godlike man or if he is a mere mortal, and Jesus does not answer him. As Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, John records more of Jesus' words during his trial than any other Gospels, but here, at this question, he remains silent. Pilate would likely not have believed or understood the truth if Jesus had told it to him. What Pilate is doing here is about himself. It's not about Jesus. He's trying to snuff out his fear and his superstition. He is not searching for the truth. And so Jesus' silence angered this petty tyrant in verse 10. When Pilate saw Jesus made no response, he said, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? How dare Jesus not speak to him? How dare Jesus not recognize his authority? It's sort of like, do you not realize how powerful and important I am and I hold your life in my hands? And you won't respond to me? Well, Jesus did respond in verse 11. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Pilate's authority, his power, are not as absolute as he thinks. He would have no authority unless it had been given to him from above. This is a Jewish way of saying from God, as Jesus used it in John 3. When he spoke of being born again or being born from above, the word literally or from above, God's work of regeneration. Pilate had authority to order Jesus' crucifixion because he had been given permission to do so by God. Not that he was aware of that. And this does not relieve Pilate of responsibility for his sin. And it was sin. Three times now he has declared, I find no guilt in him. it's still wrong for Pilate to crucify an innocent man. In the Geddes song, the Power of the Cross, are these words about Jesus: tried by sinful man, torn and beaten, then nailed to a cross of wood. It's what Pilate is going to order. And notice at the end of verse 11, Jesus speaks still again. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Now, in those words, one thing Jesus does is he identifies the action that Pilate is taking as sin. But he says, a greater sin has occurred. And this likely refers to Caiaphas, who was the leader of the Jews, the high priest, who was the one who presided over Jesus' trial, the one who asked him point blank, tell us if you are the Messiah. Tell us if you are the Son of God. And upon hearing Jesus reply, said he is worthy of death. He was guilty of blasphemy. It is Caiaphas who, out of a hatred for Jesus, out of a selfish lust for power, and out of his willfully blind disobedience, who had led that unjust trial of Jesus and led in the conviction of the innocent, long-awaited Messiah and had delivered him over to Pilate to call for his crucifixion. So when you read those words in verse 11, it brings us back to the issue of ultimate authority in what is taking place. Even though Pilate believed he is in charge of Jesus' life or death, the authority in this matter rested squarely in the hands of the sovereign God of heaven and of the sovereign Son who is standing before him. That in these actions, the plan and the purpose of God for the redemption of sinners and the fulfillment of his covenant promises is being carried out. His sovereignty is not overruled by the sinful deeds or the sinful intentions of men. Those serve to accomplish his will and his purposes. You can see a great illustration of this back in Genesis when Joseph's brothers, out of their hatred and jealousy and bitterness toward him, sold him into slavery. But their evil deed accomplished rather than harm that they intended. It accomplished God's redemptive purposes. God had told Abraham that your seed will go out of this land for a period of about 400 years and then I'll bring them back. This was God's means of carrying the people into Egypt. God's purposes are not being overruled by Pilate. They are being affirmed in his actions, sinful as they are, in the mystery of God's sovereignty. And you come to the command to crucify Jesus in verses 12 through 16. It's at this point that Pilate leaves the headquarters where Jesus is and he goes out before the Jews again. Jesus' words had convinced Pilate even more that Jesus was innocent of the charges against him, that he was no threat to Rome, he had done nothing deserving of crucifixion. So from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. This is their ace in the hole. Pilate has been in hot water with the emperor Tiberius before this, and sometimes because of Jewish complaints, he was harsh and overbearing, and he responded to threats with overwhelming violence, to put it down. And Pilate has not been on steady ground before Tiberius. And Tiberius was a man who was likely to rush to judgment and was a bit on the paranoid side. And so if the Jews were to lodge a complaint now to Tiberius against Pilate, especially if the charge would be that this man refused to punish a man who claimed to be the king of the Jews, that Pilate's head itself would be on the chopping block. And so it's sort of a mixture of a perfect storm of all of these things. Pilate's own lack of integrity, his weakness, his fear of Tiberius, his desire to placate the Jews and just to have peace and quiet, that led him into giving in to the demands of the Jews. So once again, Pilate brings Jesus before the Jewish leaders and the mob as he sits on his judgment seat that is brought out and Jesus is put there before him. And Pilate declared to the Jews at the end of verse 14, "Behold your king." Again, words that are intended to inflame the Jews, but also now because of his determination to mock Jesus. "Behold your king." And in those words, Pilate spoke more than he knew. Jesus was their king. This is the long-awaited Messiah. This is the Son of God. You think back to Jesus, to John's words in John 1:11, when John said of Jesus that he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. And they've gone beyond that now. They have rejected him and they're calling for his death. And so when they hear those words of Pilate, "Behold your king," they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." It's a call for his death. And Pilate asked them again, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they say, "We have no king but Caesar." This is a rejection of Jesus, but it's also a rejection of God. God is their king. "We have no king but Caesar." Blasphemous words. They're guilty of the very crime they have falsely accused Jesus of committing. And so Pilate gave in to their demands and he sentenced Jesus to be crucified. Verse 16, "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." Now, obviously he did not hand them Jesus over to the Jews because the Romans alone held the power of execution. And those words means that Pilate gave Jesus over to their will in order to satisfy their call for his death. It is at this point that Jesus would have been taken back into the Roman headquarters and scourged. We mentioned before at the beginning of the message that Jesus was beaten twice. This is the second. This is the more severe of these two beatings, and it was a beating that was administered before crucifixion. This beating was done with a whip that consisted of leather thongs that were fitted with pieces of bone or metal to inflict the most damage possible to its victims. And this beating was so savage that some of its victims died and never even made it to the cross as victims of this beating. It typically went until the soldiers who were administering were absolutely tired or until their commander bid them stop. But Jesus withstood this beating, then made his way to the place of execution carrying his cross. When you look at the things that are taking place in this passage, that they're the basis, along with the remainder of Scripture, for what we confess in the Apostles' Creed when we say that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Was a lot packed into those few words. These words also associate Jesus' suffering and death on the cross, such horrible things that he endured for our sakes and for our salvation. So as we close, I want us to go back to the passage that I quoted a moment ago from John 1:11, where we're told that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But when you read those words, you really need to read the next verse. Because it's there that we see the light that comes from these dark events in John 19. Well, John also wrote, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." He gave the right to become children of God. When you hear that word, the right, you come back and look in John 19:11. Where Jesus says, "You have no authority unless it was given to you from above." That authority there, in Jesus' words and in Pilate's own word in verse 10, is the exact same word as that found in John 1:12. But to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right, he gave the authority to become children of God. This is what God does in the heart of a person in regeneration, of opening their blinded eyes, their deaf ears, opening and giving a heart of flesh where there had been a heart of stone, to see the truth of the gospel, to hear of the crucifixion of Jesus, to hear of the sufferings of the one who died for us, who carried our sins upon himself, who gave his life on the cross that we might be set free. And we receive those things by means of faith. And we understand here that all that Jesus was and is, and all that he has done for us through his suffering and death, were for us in our place and on our behalf. And when we hear, we receive the gospel and what Christ has done for us, it's because we've been given life and we're brought into the family of God. And I want to close with the words that we had in our call to worship in the assurance of pardon from Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Let's pray. Father, what a tremendous and awful price has been paid for our salvation. And we thank you that because of his great love for us and his great commitment to you and your will and to this plan of redemption that was formed before the foundation of the earth, that Jesus endured the beatings, he endured the suffering of the cross, he died so that we might be set free, that we might be given freedom and liberty in Christ, that our sins might be forgiven, that you might reconcile us unto yourself as your sons and your daughters, and grant to us eternal life and eternal hope. Lord, as we hear these words, Lord, we worship you this morning. We come to you with grateful hearts for what has been done for us, Lord, that we might be redeemed. Father, we pray that you would help us to be great stewards of the gospel that has been given to us, entrusted to us, Lord, that as you grant us opportunity, that we would boldly speak the truth of the gospel to those who need to hear and those who need to believe. Lord, may you build your church around the world as it is based upon the foundation of this message that Christ died for sinners. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your provision for us and salvation in every moment of our lives. Father, we pray and we make our prayer in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.